It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. And we do this so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to advance in your plan, the privilege of studying your word. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can acquire supernatural information that enable us to endure whatever challenges we face in cosmos diabolicus. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in 1 Timothy 3:16. I want to read to you from the New American Standard and then note that portion of it we've already studied and then move on in a doctrine that is pertinent to this particular verse. It starts out in the New American Standard, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And that's as far as we've gone in our verse so far. Homologomeno is is the word, the single word that is translated common confession. We've noted that it has to do really with the divine decree in a sense, in this sense, that what follows this comment by common confession is a statement of belief that what follows is absolute truth. And so it is confirming the absolute truth of Scripture, which goes back to the divine decree. And then we have the mystery of godliness. We have mysterion for mystery, which we're now examining. And we have the word Eusebia, which is the word for godliness. Now, this is how we've translated it so far. Yes, as all are in agreement, great is the mystery of godliness, that is, a manner of life as God would have it. Now, in our study on Sunday, we were noting some details as we proceeded. In fact, let me tell you where we are in the study. We noted the doctrine of the mysteries introduction to start with. Then there was paragraph 2, background of the mystery cults. Paragraph 3, etymology of mysterion. And that's where we ended up on Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 has our Lord use mysterion in one of his parables, the parable of the sower. The key verse is verse 11. "To you, namely the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That's mysterion used by the Lord there. And the kingdom of heaven has to do ultimately with the doctrines of the church age. These are applicable also in the millennial kingdom. There are mysteries for that, in the sense that no one knew at this particular time that one of the mystery doctrines of the church age would be a special new spiritual species that would populate the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. The Jews, of course, knew the prophecies regarding their involvement in the millennial kingdom, but at this point no one knew of the church age and therefore the new spiritual species, the royal family of God, and the fact that they would be involved in it as well. Then he goes on to say, "But to them, the crowd, it has not been granted." Then we noted Colossians 1:25 as an example where Paul uses the term, 1:25 and following. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That is the mystery, mysterion, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now, this is the revelation of information that was not known to believers in the Old Testament, and you're well aware of that. And then he continues in verse 27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory." And Christ in you has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the retroactive and current positional truth. It has to do with eternal life. It has to do with adoption. And it has to do with our sharing in Christ's heirship. Romans 16, 25 and 26 continues with this idea. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And so we have the word mysterion spoken by Jesus and Paul, and it makes reference to church age doctrines that were withheld from the Old Testament canon. And therefore, the Jews historically rejected Jesus during his incarnation, and that made the church age, or plan B, become part of human history. Now, we open up tonight on paragraph 4, the mystery doctrines. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive, but it will give you a pretty good idea of those things that you enjoy that no one else in any other dispensation has. Not only have they not enjoyed it, they have not been aware of it. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the first one that we will note. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the salvation ministry of Jesus Christ. This is of the Holy Spirit, through which the believer is placed into union with Christ. It's referred to as positional truth, and he is identified with Christ retroactively in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Now, this visual here, and I'm of the understanding that whatever I put up here is pretty visible. I rarely ever look up there, and I always assume it's there, you know. But I see that it is, and we have retroactive positional truth, and that identifies the person who believes in Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit gets involved in identifying his sinful nature by immersing that sinful nature retroactively into Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why it's called retroactive. The concept here is this, is that all the work has been done by Christ. That was accomplished almost 2,000 years ago. But it is not effectual for you until you place your faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit then takes your sin nature and identifies it with the death, the spiritual death and physical death and the burial of Jesus Christ. He took your sins in himself on the cross. He was your substitute. He received these things. He was judged for them. And therefore, you cannot be judged for them because you have believed in him. So we have that our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with, first of all, his spiritual death. That is where your salvation really comes into view. It was his spiritual death where he was being judged for you that salvation is actually appropriated. And then there was the physical death, which is necessary for him to then transfer into a resurrection body, and that is where we see him taken up into heaven, which we'll note in a moment. But he was placed in the tomb, he was buried there, and you are identified with that entire process. Your body with its sin nature is identified by the Holy Spirit with the work of Christ on the cross, in the sense that your sins were identified with him there. You can go retroactively back to the cross, and it is confirmed that the sins that you commit, have already committed, or will commit in the future, all have been identified with Christ back at the cross. So you go back retroactively as if your sin nature was imputed to Christ and all of its sins on the cross. Now that is retroactive positional truth. Now we note in our point here that baptism of the Holy Spirit has two positional aspects. The first one is that through this, the believer is placed into union with Christ. It is referred to then as positional truth. And this is the top circle that you see here. He is identified with Christ retroactively in his spiritual death, physical death, and his burial. And this means the power of the sin nature has been broken. And then further, he is identified with Christ currently in his resurrection, ascension, and session, which means he is in an eternal relationship with Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he ascended, and then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. That is where he is now in a resurrection body that is human, as well as the fact that he is undiminished deity. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is an important point, because that is the position of honor. So Jesus Christ in hypostatic union has been honored by the fact that he is now seated in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. Now, where are you positionally having believed in Christ? Positionally, you are seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is that? Because you are in Christ. And being in Christ, positionally, that's where you are. Christ has eternal life, you have eternal life. Christ has a resurrection body, you are guaranteed a resurrection body in due time. Other aspects, of course, could be noted. So our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. And so to amplify at salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. It constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. Therefore, when you die, you are instantly absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You are positionally there already. That is current positional truth. And so the believer's sinful nature is positionally buried through retroactive positional truth. The soul is positionally resurrected through current positional truth. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul, the first husband being the sinful nature, and you see this in Romans chapter 6. The new husband now has authority, rulership authority over the soul. And so you can see it this way, that when you go to retroactive positional truth, your body, your sins, all of the things associated with what you needed to get rid of are buried with Christ, and you can go back retroactively. Here's where you come to the cross out here in future history. The Holy Spirit takes you back retroactively to these things, to the spiritual death, to the physical death of Christ, and the burial. Your entire sin problem is judged and buried, and it's all retroactive. You can go back in time at the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit goes back there and says, okay, all of this person's sins were judged on the cross, and they are no longer in control and of authority position over this individual soul. And with that, he also takes a look at the fact that your soul is identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's current positional truth. Well, where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So your sinful nature has been buried, and your soul is positionally with Christ. So that when you die, you breathe your last breath, you go to be with the Lord. And that happens instantaneously at the moment of your physical death. Now, these are two categories. There are several doctrines that surround the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is one of them. And this is the positional application of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Retroactive positional truth is the subject of Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Also, as you continue reading, you'll see in that passage, running down to around verse 12 or so, current positional truth also discussed. You also see current positional truth discussed in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that was never known before. For example, when Abraham believed in God, he received the imputation of divine righteousness. But these things here did not take place for him. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a part of the doctrines, for example, in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Now, a church-age believer is described as a new spiritual species. That's an important doctrine. The mystery eliminates all racial distinctions. You are a new spiritual species, and all racial distinctions have been removed between Jewish and Gentile believers and those that exist among the Gentile races. It's interesting that you can keep in mind this. When the Bible speaks of Gentiles, in some translations it has Greeks, but what these writers are referring to is anybody that's not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And there is therefore no distinctions drawn within the royal family of God between Jews and Gentiles. These are believers, of course, those that exist among the Gentile races. In addition to race, the new spiritual species removes all cultural, social, and sexual distinctions. Now, this mystery is the subject of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Galatians 3:28 also is in view. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That means there's no racial or cultural distinctions in the royal family of God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And it goes on further from that, from racial and cultural distinctions. There's neither slave nor free. That in our day and time would be no social distinctions. So don't anybody get cocky about who you think you are, that you're somehow better than someone else in the royal family. The measurements are made by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus Christ with regard to your inventory of biblical ideas. There is a more or less a class structure in that area. The class structure would be whether you're in the sophisticated spiritual life, you're still a rookie at this. But you have equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance in the plan, and only the Lord and the Holy Spirit knows where a person is in his spiritual growth. Now, you may say to me, well, I know the way folks act and behave and what they say, it indicates to me they're certainly not spiritually mature. Well, you don't know that. They just may be having a bad day. But nevertheless, there are no distinctions other than that, and that's not your business. There is neither slave nor free, no social distinctions. There is neither male nor female, no gender distinctions. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we can see the new spiritual species mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, now that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that means you have top circle assets. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. Now, you remember when Abraham had his wiring changed, and when he was sterile, and all of a sudden he's able to sire children. And when the Lord rewired him, he was no longer a Semitic Gentile. He became a Hebrew or a Jew. Now, Abraham at that point was a new physical species. And there was a certain point in which this occurred for Abraham. Previous to that, he was a Gentile, Semitic. At that point, he was changed genetically to a Jew. And so when he had children, he had Jewish children. Now, the point I'm making here is that was a physical change. The change that occurs when you believe in Christ is a soulish change. It is a spiritual change. You are a new spiritual species, different from what you were before. Before, you had a soul and a body. Now you have a soul, a human spirit, and a body. You are a new spiritual species, and you therefore have great assets that are appurtenant to that. So the new spiritual species is taken up in this 2 Corinthians 5:17 passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. The ancient things, meaning the category you were in just prior to salvation, was where your old sin nature, having received the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth, your old sin nature had received that imputation as well as the fact that it had produced personal sins. And all of that is gone, and because you were spiritually dead before you made the choice for Christ, you're now spiritually alive having believed in Christ. So that one simple expression of faith in Christ converted you from spiritual death to a new spiritual species. And therefore, this ancient thing is gone. Behold, they have become and will always be a new species. You always will be. You cannot lose your salvation. You will always be trichotomous. You will always be in the top circle. You always have eternal life. You have all of these assets, and nothing can take them away. Now, the believer is adopted into the royal family of God is the third point. There was no royal family prior to the church age. Adoption was a ceremony in the Roman culture by which a person was brought into a royal family as an adult son. In our dispensational view here, let's just let that be Gentiles. This is Israel, and this is the church age. When a person believed in Christ in the dispensation of Israel, they were not royal family. They simply were the family of God, but not the royal family. So you have the family of God here, but here there is a royalty. And that royalty is going to be based on the fact that these people, these believers in the church age, and that would include you, that you are related to Christ through adoption. And therefore, that makes you royalty because he is the king of the universe. He is the king of kings. Now, adoption was a ceremony, and of course, Paul often draws from the culture in which he functioned. And therefore, in order to illustrate this particular point, he does so with the phrase adoption. And this adoption is brings you into the royal family of God, and it is as an adult son. That's H-U-I-O-S, huios, not technon. See, technon is a child. That's T-E-K-N-O-N, technon. This is a child. Huios is an adult. Now, when you believe in Christ, you become an adult son in a royal family. And that's the idea behind this adoption concept. This concept is used to convey the mystery doctrine that when a person believes in Christ, he is placed into the royal family of God as an adult son and recipient of equal privileges and equal opportunities associated with royalty. Now, you can see this brought out in Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. It reads there that the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. Now, see, we've got witnesses here. The Holy Spirit testifies with our human spirit. We understand from our instruction in the Scriptures that when we believe in Christ, we become a child of God. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. So Christ is an heir of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And therefore, that puts us in the royal family. Now, those adopted become royal aristocrats as sons of God. This is noted in Ephesians 1:5. God predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, the predestined there references the divine decree. I think I've got that here to review for you just for a moment. Here's the computer of the divine decree. Now, it is important to remember about divine omniscience. There's nothing that God does not know. He has eternally known all that is knowable, and that includes the alternatives. You have alternatives in your life, things that could have happened but didn't. Where were you born? Whatever the name of that community, ask the question, what if I were born in another place, and then name the place. Do you ever realize that wherever it was you were born, the people you associated with as you were a child were those people that lived in that same place? How about the high school you went to, for example? Who were the people there? And what high school would you have been in had you lived in another area of the city or even of the country, even the world? What impact would that have had on your life, these different people, these different experiences? These are potentialities. But I'm telling you that if you were born in St. Louis, Missouri, and when you get to heaven, you would ask the Lord, what would happen if I'd been born in, say, Buffalo, New York? What kind of impact would that have had on my life? How would it have changed? How would the people that I would have grown up with, how would that have changed it? What would have been the decisions I'd made? And how would that, in essence, have changed my life? And the Lord will say, well, we've got all eternity to discuss this, so here we go. And he could tell you in detail and name the people. That's potentialities, things that could occur in human history but do not and therefore are not decreed. That's called iffy history. Then there is omniscience that recognizes the actualities, actual history, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. God knows exactly what is going to occur in human history. He knew it in eternity past. And with his omniscience, he was able to recognize human free will. Man has free will. God decreed that that would be so. And therefore, allowing man to make decisions meant that God needed to know what those decisions would be. And therefore, through omniscience, which means God knows all that is knowable, he was able to discern all the things that you would know, the things that you would decide, the things that you would believe, the things you would do, etc. There's no aspect of your life that He did not know in eternity past. In order for Him to build a plan around you, He had to know these things. He has a plan for your life, and in order for that plan to run smoothly, He therefore structured it based on how you would decide in time. He did not coerce any of these decisions. He did not cajole any of them. He just had the smarts to know them and therefore utilize that information in the structure of His plan. And that's called the prom chip. That means that when your volition clicks on an issue and you make a decision, that decision was freely made, but you can't go back and change it. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you said after the smoke had cleared, I wish I had not said that. I wish I had not done that. I wish I hadn't thought that. How many times has that happened? Well, we all can probably have a long list. But you can't go back and change it because you pulled that trigger. And that was known to God. And there are ramifications for these decisions, and they are recognized in the decrees as well. They can be either positive or negative. Then God, of course, when He structures His plan, there's certain things that He is going to set up that are going to occur. And that's the sovereignty of Godship. He has supreme authority and He rules over all of His creatures. And when He inserts something in the divine decree from His sovereign will, then that's a done deal. In other words, that chip's been programmed at the factory and there's no adjusting to that. So His sovereign will overrides everything. And therefore, over here on the free will side, there are ways to make adjustments to those that buck the system. And that has to do with the divine discipline that comes down to an individual or even collectively to a client nation. And therefore, free will of man has to be recognized. It is the decision maker of the soul, and God has created a free will which can act independently of Himself. We can act independently of God. That is free will. You're absolutely free to defy the God of the universe. Now, you must take your comeuppance, of course, but you're free to do it. And so when all of these things play out together, their printouts, their foreknowledge, election, and predestination, and these kinds of things are a part of our life. The computer of the divine decree is spoken of here when we move into this. I want to show you, as we delay going to point four, I thought I would give you some idea of the Roman aspect of adoption. I've pulled a few notes to remind you of this. Adoption in our way of thought is where, say, a child whose parents can't support him or they're both dead, then another family will go out and adopt the child and make him a part of their family. And quite often they will even give him their surname, him or her. So that's not the adoption that's being referred to here. So here are a few principles on Roman adoption. First of all, the Romans raised their children in a very strict atmosphere designed to make them adults by age 14. They consider their children to be adults at age 14. Now, how would you like to turn 14-year-olds in this society loose on the world? Well, they were very, very strict with their children. And they had to come up to par and do it by age 14. If a young boy properly responded to authority at the appropriate time, he was given all the privileges of Roman citizenship. And that was a big deal, as we've noted recently with Paul. Now, if a boy showed slow development, imagine that, and tended to reject the authority of the system, then his father sought a replacement. So let's go back over here. Ooh. You've got this kid here. That's my boy. But he looks a little slow. Oh, I'm so sorry. They took my boy. His hair back. Do you see how he misbehaves? Just shave his head. And he's not making it. So over here, we're going to have a guy. Probably make him look good. Very happy child. Okay. This is a guy that is over one of the children of the slaves. Okay. Does he look better? I'm telling you, his IQ is like 150, but he's a slave's child. Now, in Roman society, a slave, there were many ways you could be a slave in Roman society. You do it volitionally. I just know if I can keep up with the system here, I want to work for the patricians. And they say, okay, come in here and work. Now, I'll take care of all of your needs, all of your food, everything that goes on with your family, good health, all the business. I'll take care of everything, but you work for me. Yes, sir. And so that's the way it goes. Now, they can have children. And the patrician, and oftentimes the Caesar, would look down at one of the slaves and take a look at this kid that was coming along. And he seemed to be quite brilliant, quite sharp, very inventive, very quickly takes up new ideas and can be taught very easily. It's an absolute little genius coming along. And he looks over at his son, and he's just a regular doofus. He don't care. He's sucking off the system. He has no leadership aspects or qualities. He's just an absolute dud. Yet he is heir apparent. So what do you do about this? You know, can this kid actually run SPQR? I don't think so. In fact, if he got what he deserved, we'd take him out back and shoot him. But we can't do that. So what I am going to do is I see this kid down there with the slave, and I'm going to call this kid in and investigate him. And he finds out the kid is pretty sharp. So he puts him in with a bunch of pedagogues to teach him. And they teach him whatever the subjects are that he needs to know. And when he gets down to around 14, he'll interrogate everybody and decide, this kid is a winner, and therefore I will adopt him. And I'll adopt him, and I'll bring him into my family as heir apparent. And he would be royalty. It is his job to take care of the doofus here. This kid here is not going to make it, but he's in the royal family. He is related to the boss, and he has to be taken care of. So this child here, who really is the heir, has to be taken care of by the adopted son. And so whatever he needs, it's his job to make sure that he's taken care of. Now, why is that? Because he's slow. Mr. Slow. And he really doesn't have the assets necessary to survive. And so it's an act of charity by custom, of course, that whoever the adopted son is must treat him as a member of the royal family and take care of him. So if a boy showed slow development and tended to reject the authority of the system, then his father sought a replacement. Thus, their system of primogeniture was flexible in that it allowed them to seek a strong replacement for their weak son. They could go to the plebeian class and select a young man who showed promise and a willingness to advance in the authoritarian system of Roman aristocracy. You want to elevate yourself? Here's how. Would you like to give it a go? Yes, sir. And then off he'd go to the schools, and he would be trained. And if he advanced as expected, he was adopted into the patrician family and became heir apparent to the father's place as head of the household. And if that father should be Caesar, then he would be royal family. The natural son became the responsibility of the adopted son. He was to be cared for and provided for. However, he did not have the natural privileges which would normally have been his had he shown positive volition to the system. Now, what you see here is a system of logistical grace support. You see here where when you're adopted into the royal family, who is it that takes care of you? Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes sure you're protected, the wall of fire. He is the one that makes sure you're cared for, logistical grace support. He is the one who looks over you. He commands the elect angels. There are angels assigned to you for protection. All of these things are part of being in the royal family of God. These are the kinds of things that happens in the castle. These are the kinds of things that happen when you're in a system where that system is structured to take care of everybody, whether you're slow or whether you're a genius. You still can survive and you can advance in the plan of God because of the fact you are in Christ and you have been adopted into the royal family. So, in this way, the Roman society was able to remain strong and vibrant for centuries because qualified people were always in a position of authority. At least that was the idea. And they lasted for better than 9 centuries. There were some bad leaders, but they had a good system. And the system, which was built around the concept of freedom, allowed this entire operation to go on for almost a millennium. And they had bad leaders, but the good system was able to survive it. Now, that is a concept we need to keep in mind about these United States. I'm telling you, since I've been born, and that was back in 41, before the wall, as they say in the South. Before the wall, 1941, Franklin Roosevelt was president. And if you will take a look at all the leaders we've had along the way, it is slim pickings. How did we survive for better than half a century? It's because of the system. I'm telling you, the system is based on laws of divine establishment by founding fathers who examined the thought processes of very successful cultures in the past. They went to the Jews first. They went to the Old Testament and looked at the laws of divine establishment that were structured within the Mosaic law and how that functioned under good leaders, for example, David. They also went into the scriptures in the New Testament to find leadership there. They then went to Athens. There were some wonderful thoughts and ideas in Athens, although it ultimately failed because of their propensity to have a democracy, which cannot survive for very long. But nevertheless, they had some good ideas, and our founders borrowed from that. They borrowed from those in Rome. Rome had good ideas about government. They borrowed from that. And also they went and looked at London, for London had absorbed many of these concepts themselves, and the great British Empire was famous at the time for its wonderful exploits around the world. Very powerful. And they borrowed from London, and therefore they amalgamated this at Philadelphia. It is the founding document that has enabled us to survive as a free people. People want to play with it and tamper with it and distort it and reword it. But it manages to survive and provide us freedom. The Bill of Rights are mostly still functional. I suffer from some of its subtractions. But nevertheless, we go by whatever the king says. Honor the king. And if you just leave the king alone, whoever he happens to be, whether it be FDR or Franklin Pierce, Andrew Jackson, Herbert Hoover, people were ticked with Hoover, and then Roosevelt comes in and he institutes all of these projects and these programs and these systems. That's my dad told me that during the Depression that the United States Treasury was flush. There was no deficit, had plenty of money in the Treasury. And so Franklin started giving it away. It started giving it away, and it didn't really damage things like it's doing today because they had plenty of money. They just give it away. We don't have any money today, so giving away stuff we don't have. Let's buy the banks. Banks can't seem to make it, so let's buy them. Buy them with what? With money. Where are you getting the money? Well, we have this building full of presses. Let's buy General Motors. What next? What are we going to buy next? Government buys everything. That's called socialism. In Rome, there was a system set up to where, if managed properly, there would be a systematic progression of good leadership. It wasn't always true, but it managed to hold them together for almost a millennium. The flexibility of their system of primogeniture allowed them to replace the usually weak natural-born son with a strong adopted son. And the result was that quality people maintained control of the patrician class. And when the patrician class was strong and healthy, their prosperity trickled down to the lower classes. The openness of adoption allowed everyone the opportunity to rise above their station in life. All that was required was a willingness to adjust to a system of discipline and authority. And that's where we are when we're adopted in the royal family of God. There is discipline and there is authority. And if you're willing to submit to God's system, you will be prospered. You will have assets that will go far beyond your wildest imagination. You will have opportunities that you never dreamed of. But you have to submit to that system that He has established, and you have to orient to His sovereign authority. And you're not forced to do anything. But the challenge is there. Follow me, said Christ. And as you follow Him and keep His word, then He will lead you to areas where you never dreamed you could go. So few are willing to do that. When their day came to become full citizens, they were given a new name. They were given a new robe called a toga and a signet ring. And these were indicators to society that this young man had demonstrated his abilities in the area of leadership and authority orientation. In other words, he had paid his dues. He had been trained under the discipline of the schoolmasters, the pedagogues. Now he was a new species, ready to serve his new father. And the Audragatio ceremony is very eloquently described in the opening pages of Lord C. Douglas's novel, The Robe. You may be familiar with that book. We have done other work on adoption and how that was carried out, but that's not the subject now. The reason that I wanted to read that to you is that you can see aspects of the Roman adoption brought into Christianity. You are in a new system. There is someone you are associated with now that is royalty. You are in a royal family. You have privileges and opportunities you did not previously possess. You have logistical grace support. You have opportunity. You have those that will care for you. You are supervised by people with great power. All of these things are true for you that before your salvation simply was not true. And those who are outside the Christian community are on their own. And we are to pity them. Now let's note the authority and the system. Another part of the mystery doctrine is the believer is indoctrinated into the protocol plan of God. You're indoctrinated into a plan, and it involves protocol. And so that needs to be defined. Protocol is a rigid, long-established code. And that rigid, long-established code looks like this. It comes from the divine decree. In the sovereignty of God, Chip, there is a code that He establishes for the royal family. We are to research that, learn that, memorize it, and apply it. And if you do that, God will honor you and bless you. It is in the scriptures that these things will occur. And so this plan is a rigid, long-established code. Long-established because it goes back to the divine decree. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. Now, complete deference means that you are willing to allow someone else to show you the way. What is the plan? How do I learn it? How do I execute it? Someone else is going to have to be submitted to in order to acquire this knowledge. Number one, direct rank and authority comes from God and Christ. They're the ones who are in charge. They have sovereign authority over the entire program. God came up with a plan. Jesus Christ carried it out. Therefore, we must be submissive to our Creator. You cannot buck that system. You will be goaded. You will be disciplined. You will be eliminated if necessary. But you cannot buck the system. Written authority is in the Bible. And we've been studying that importance for some while now. The scriptures are absolutely necessary for the advance of the royal family. Without Bible study, your duties cannot be ascertained, and therefore you cannot fulfill your obligations. And then the delegated authority is the pastor teacher of the local church, and we're studying the Church of the Living God still. And that is the location for people to gather locally in order to discover what the divine decree has revealed in the written word. And therefore, it's all under the supervision of God in Christ. The leadership is found in the written word and is communicated by the pastor teacher in a local church. That is the plan for the church age. So protocol is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. And so the due order of precedence is important. The due order of precedence is Jesus Christ. He is the precedence for us in His prototype divine power system. If we want to see how our system is to work, we reference how Christ used His in the incarnation. He is precedence for us in our operational system. And so we have studied the prototype and we've studied the operational system, the divine power system, problem-solving devices. Jesus Christ used 8 problem-solving devices in His incarnation. There was no need for Him to be occupied with Himself, and there was no need for rebound. But the other 8 in between He used in making decisions in His true humanity. And it was the plan of God that He used this system without reference to any of His divine attributes. So what He had to do in the incarnation was use a system that was given to Him to resolve the issues that would come before Him. And He had to stay within that system. It was proved sufficient, and therefore it's been given to us. And there is a precisely correct procedure involving that system. A right thing must be done in a right way. Now, how do you know what's right? That's the issue. Where do you find what is right and where do you find what is wrong? Do you allow people to tell you? Was it Aunt Harriet going to let you know? The school system informs you of what's right and wrong. University, do they do this? How about the people that write the books? What is right and what is wrong? That's the issue today that few recognize. And I have tried to stress to you in our studies of late that there's no way to know what's true. There's no way to discover what is right or wrong without going into the Scriptures and finding out what the sovereign God of the universe defines as right and wrong. And when you discover that, then you have the precisely correct procedure. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a right way is right. That is a precisely correct procedure. And that is the protocol plan of God. And the only way to execute that is to learn what's in the Scripture. Now, the believer is placed into a divine power system. That's where he learns God's plan, which functions on precisely correct procedure. And this procedure requires the believer to function in God's system, which has as its purpose to glorify Christ through the policy of grace and under the authority and of the sovereignty of God. So it's important to understand, since you've been adopted, that the person who adopted you has a system. Now, he wants to bless you. You see, when the kid was identified by a Roman patrician, the kid was brought in and examined and interrogated and taken a look at and what have you. And if it was decided, yeah, this is a prospect, they sent him down to the minor leagues. What was the minor leagues? It was training under the pedagogue, the school teachers. And the school teacher would instruct him. And this kid would not have been selected unless he could orient to the authority of the system. If he was a bad student, he would be kicked out. But if he was willing to submit to that system, then he ultimately would become adopted into a royal family and have the prospect of leading SPQR in days to come, or be simply a member of a patrician household. And if he wanted to do that and he had the willingness to stick to the system, then the future was his. Now, it's with us the fact that we come into the system through faith in Christ, and we are told to go to the pedagogue. Go to the pedagogue and learn the system that I want you to use as an adopted son. You may call yourself a son of God. You've been adopted into His royal family. Now, go study under the pedagogue. I want to bring you up into the royal family with all of its benefits. And you've got till now until the day you die to get ready. So, go to the pedagogue. And the pedagogue has a textbook and it's called the Bible. All I want you to know is in there. You get under the ministry of a person in your local community, in a local church, and you grow in grace there and you learn this stuff. And there are those who say, okay, I'm very interested in this and I'm going to do it. And they show up, they pay attention, they take notes, they read their notes, they advance, they progress, they move through the system, and they have a marvelous life. There are others who don't. But they're still royal family. They've been adopted. And once adopted, you're in the family. There is a system of order and a system of precedence in the plan of God. Now, the protocol system of order is complete deference to superior rank. And this is the believer's orientation to life through recognition of God's authority, which is revealed in Scripture. People don't like to submit to authority today. That is really a sign of the decline of our society when that is true. I don't know what we can do about it either. Children are so propagandized by the society. It seems to be a mark of some kind of I don't know, toughness to buck systems. I remember when I was going to school, those that oriented the system really ticked me off. I mean, people that really wanted to learn that stuff in school, that studied, did homework. I mean, that was the system. The teacher teaches in the classroom, and they give you homework, and you've got a textbook, and they give you certain pages that you're to go through, and then do this bit of homework. And I didn't sign in for this. But there were those who did. I've told you who they are, the people who ruined my life. But they bought into the system. I'm telling you, they bought into it. And they didn't care that they were called the smarty pants or anything like that. They went home, they did their homework, they wrote up those things. When they had a book report, they actually read the book and didn't have to do tap dances up in front of the room like I did. And when they got to school, everything was done. They handed it in with a smile on their face, knowing that they were going to make yet another 100. And they did. They always did. One of the three always did. And the point is that they, when they got out of school, they were then ready to go to some big college somewhere and become very smart about whatever it is they thought they wanted to do. And then they did. Turns out that one of them is one of my I don't even what to call her. She's a stepsister twice removed. When my dad remarried, my stepmother's previous husband had a daughter, and that daughter was Faye Oliver. And she's retired now from school teaching. She decided to teach school, and I'm sure she knew how. And my dad tells me she's floating around some ocean somewhere on these cruises all the time. She has no worries, smarty pants. Some people are willing to do what the system requires, and when they do, there's phenomenal blessings for them. That would be a devil's world example. But what about the spiritual life? What about the blessings there? There's nothing that beats tranquility of soul. Nothing that beats the concept of knowing who you are and what your destiny is. That God's going to take care of you. That stock market can go down 500 more points tomorrow. Does that bother you, Danny? Does that bother you? Seems to bother Danny. But Danny seems to tell me that there's 600 other people other than him that's bothered by it. But they shouldn't be bothered by it. If you don't want to be bothered by the stock market going down, get a big shoebox and put your money in that, put it under the bed. The point is that we're in an economic downturn. Now, does that make you sad, unhappy, and bewildered, and you're ready to jump out of a window? You have logistical grace support, and you will be provided for. Now, you may not be able to go to, Dominique's down on the hill, but you can, go to Shop and Save and get some graham crackers. Probably be able to afford that. Graham crackers and peanut butter and water. Keep you going for a while. I mean, pretend you're in a POW camp. They didn't give them anything but gruel. 7 years, they talk about John McCain was a POW. It was 600 or 700 POWs, and what'd they eat? Slop. For 7 years. Those guys were so skinny when they came out, you could count their ribs. But, and then look at John McCain. He sort of filled out again. You see pictures of these POWs, they fill out. They got over that. So the point I'm making is you can survive. You can survive. My dad was talking today about the Depression and what they had to go through during those particular years. Well, that was back in the early 30s when all of the hammer hit on that. My dad'd be 92 in a couple of weeks. He survived. God keep you alive. Not a bad thing to try to remember when the stock market goes down $500 every day. The precedence is based on the modus operandi of the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the prototype divine power system. That's where you reference, and that's where we get our system, and that's what we're held to. Now, Christ demonstrated that it was functional and would work. We should not question that. We can use the very same system He used. It's been given to us scot-free, and we're told to use it. Resolve your issues with this system. And the problem that we have is that we come here and we learn this, but we refuse to use it consistently on a day-by-day basis. This won't do it. Not going to do it. Not going to. And that is not submitting to the system. Well, you just don't know the facts. Yeah, I do. That's called disorientation to authority. Because God said for you to get over it. Get over it. Move on. You've been distracted from the spiritual growth, from the Word of God. You've been distracted from what you had been assigned to do. It's all some big deal that's keeping you distracted from being a functional member of this church so that you can be a person of invisible historical impact in a period of our history when our nation desperately needs believers to be focused on the objective. And that's what I'm trying to get to in this church, where we can be a part of the solution to the troubles that face our client nation. Now, I'll dismiss you with this thought. It is a sign of the decline of a client nation when a local church, as pretty as this one, can open its doors and all of these seats are empty. It doesn't matter to me. I teach who's here. You are Grace Doctrine Church tonight, and that makes 17 people. That's who Grace Doctrine Church is today. But you see, imagine all the seats filled. That is power within itself. And then when a pivot shrinks, then it loses its impact on history. Now imagine that on a national level. What has happened over the last 50 or 60 years? Who were those who were extremely positive of the teachings of the Word of God and consistently sought to grow in grace? And then over a period of 50 years, there was a spinoff. What's the number now? I guarantee you it is less. I know that it is less because the nation is under extreme discipline at this point. And I've told you the third cycle is economic. And we are in a major economic downturn. It serves as a warning for us to get our ducks in a row. And whether we can or not remains to be seen. But know this. Jesus Christ controls history, and He does so based on the inventory of biblical ideas that are in the soul of believers currently functional in this country. And if they're too few, then His discipline is ripe to come down solid on this country. Your job is to stay serious, to stay positive, and to stay riveted. And I challenge those who are leaving these seats empty to join us in the advance. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study these things this evening. May we take seriously what we do here, for the future of our country depends upon those who are believers in Christ continuing to do their duty. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.